There's an old Chinese proverb that says it's very difficult to prophesy, especially about the future. Now, isn't that true? In our lifetimes, how many predictions do we hear that never come about? Think of how many times experts have failed. President Ruther B. Hayes stated after seeing a demonstration of the telephone back in 1876, "It's a great invention, but who would want to use it anyway?" Concerning Thomas Edison's incandescent light bulb, the first president of Stevens Institute of Technology, Henry Morton, said in 1880, "When I examined the conclusion on experiments of the light bulb," was what he was speaking about, "which everyone acquainted with the subject will recognize as a conspicuous failure, trumpeted as a wonderful success." He went on to say, "I conclude that the writer of some article must either be very ignorant and the victim of deceit, or a conscious accomplice of what is nothing less than a fraud upon the public." One of the great scientists of the past was a man by the name of Lord Kelvin, who lived from 1824 to 1907. Yet even he was wrong many times. And he had a particularly poor predictive record where technology was concerned, having declared that the radio had no future. X-rays, he said, were a hoax, and that heavier-than-air aircraft would never get off the ground. In 1903, the president of the Michigan Savings Bank told Henry Ford's lawyer, "The horse is here to stay, but the automobile is a novelty, a fad." Around 1910, Marshal Ferdinand Foch, French military strategist, stated, "Airplanes are interesting toys, but they have no military value." Or think of the great example. The Titanic's captain, Edward Smith, said before her maiden voyage in 1912, "I cannot imagine any condition which would cause a ship to founder. I cannot conceive of any disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipping has gone beyond that." And in 1927, Harry Warner, co-founder of Warner Brothers, said that no one would want to go to the movies and hear actors talk. Stay with the silent films. And how many of us remember January the 1st, 2000? We were told by many experts that at midnight of that night, all of our computer systems would crash and everything would be offline and we would be in the gigantic, basically a Armageddon or whatever you want to look at it, of electronic items. You might say to me, "Well, okay, Pastor, okay. Those are people just making guesses or maybe professional predictions of the future. But what about a religious leader? What about someone who is counted as a prophet by thousands in his lifetime and millions maybe today looking upon him as a prophet?" Well, let's take the case of Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church. He stated before his death, "And now I am prepared to say by the authority of Jesus Christ that not many years shall pass away before the United States shall present such a scene of bloodshed as has not had a parallel in the history of our nation. Pestilence, hail, famine, and earthquake will sweep the wicked of this generation from off the face of the land to open and prepare the way for the return of the lost tribes of Israel from the north." Didn't happen. And he also predicted that Jesus Christ would return to this earth in 1890. That's even found still in the Doctrine and Covenant of their books, in their church. It did not occur. Yes, he's considered a prophet, but he's a false prophet and should not be listened to. As we think about that, it is very difficult to prophesy and predict the future. So many have failed over the years that we become cynical, and we begin to wonder if we can trust any predictions. And that even sometimes comes to the predictions found in God's Word. Can we really trust that? Is that really going to happen? But the prophecies contained in the Bible are very different. Since God is their source, you can depend upon them. And Bible prophecy can be trusted for at least two main reasons. First of all, God required that the Hebrew prophets pass certain tests before the people were to believe them. You see, there were tests and consequences for a Jewish prophet. If he did not meet the test, he was not to be listened to. Well, what were the tests? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 11 give one test. That is that no matter what he prophesied, it was to be in accord with what had already been written. At that time, it was given, it would have been the law given by Moses. So if a person came on the scene, and God even says there, if he comes on the scene and he gives you a sign, in other words, he says, this is going to happen, and it happens. And then he says to you, okay, now let us go and worship this false god, he's a false prophet. If what he says does not go in accordance with the written word of God, even if he predicts something accurately, he is a false prophet. Do not listen to him. Understand, God never contradicts himself. And so if he tells us something one place, he's not going to contradict that somewhere else. Also understand, there is a second test. And that test is given in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. And that is, he had to be 100% accurate. God says there, if he gives you a sign and it doesn't take place, he's a false prophet. Do not listen to him. So what did prophets do to take care of that? How would they show that their prophecy? I mean, if they're going to prophesy something that's not going to take place for hundreds of years, how would you know? Normally, they would make a short-range prophecy, and when that was fulfilled, then they would you could have confidence in their long-range prophecy. I was reading just recently in the book of 1 Samuel, and here we have the telling of the story of when Saul, the historical account of when Saul becomes king of Israel, their first king. The nation had called for a king, and so Saul is out looking for the donkeys that have been lost by his family. And as he's doing this, he comes to the town where the prophet Samuel lives, and he's going to ask Samuel where maybe the donkeys have disappeared. Samuel instead takes him to a feast that's in his honor, because God has told him Saul is coming, and tells Saul, no, the donkeys are already been found, and I'm going to tell you something that will be your future. The next morning, as he's getting ready to leave, he tells him he'll become the first king of Israel. Well, you can imagine Saul is looking at him like, what are you talking about? I'm from the smallest tribe. My family's not that significant. Why do you think I'm going to be the first king? He says, you're going to be the first king. And then he gives him three things that are going to happen that day on his journey home, and then tells him that God will come upon him in a special way. God's Spirit will. Saul leaves. He's on his way home. Every one of the things that he has been told by God, through Samuel, will happen, happens. And then God's Spirit comes upon him in a special way. So in a short time, when the nation gathers together in a central place, and by lot they draw who will be the king, and they say, which tribe will it be from? From the tribe of Benjamin. Which clan? Which family? Which person? It comes as no surprise that Saul is the one chosen. The first prophecies validated that the next ones would come about. Now, something more long range, probably the classic example, is found in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 7, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, is very scared because the king of Israel to the north and the king of Syria are combining together, and they're planning on coming down, conquering his nation, disposing of him, and putting a puppet king onto the throne. Isaiah comes to him and tells him, this will not happen. And within just a short time, both of these nations are going to be taken out of the way. Okay? Within a very short time, it happened just like God said. God fulfilled that prophecy. And then it comes as no surprise then in the same chapter when he tells the king to ask a sign, and the king says, I won't give you a sign. We have that great prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Since the first prophecy took place, then 700 years later when Jesus was born, we're not surprised that that prophecy takes place. And we also now have confidence that prophecies that have not been fulfilled about the future kingdom age will take place because we have the proof from the earlier prophecies. And so they had to pass this test. Secondly, there were severe consequences if biblical prophets' predictions failed to take place. The penalty for failing either one of those tests, being in accordance with God's word or not taking place, was death. How'd you like that as your exam? You pass the exam, you live. You fail the exam, you die. We read in Deuteronomy 13:5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. There was a prophet that said, this is going to happen, and it did happen, but his message was not according to God's word. He says, he should be executed. Then in Deuteronomy 18:20 we read, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. There he's been talking about a prophet who made a prediction and it didn't take place. He says, you don't need to fear that person. His prophecy is not from God. What should you do with him? Take him out and execute him. In either case, a single inaccurate prediction was to lead to the death penalty. Now, before we go on, let's just think a little side trip. And you might say, well, what about, we know there are some prophecies that God gave that did not occur. Now, the prime example of that is when Jonah went to the city of Nineveh. Yet 40 days and God will destroy Nineveh. Well, 40 days passed and God didn't destroy Nineveh and Jonah went out and pouted. What about that preacher? We have to understand that latent or hidden in any prophecy of immediate judgment upon a person or upon a people is the possibility of God's mercy if that person or nation repents and comes back to God or turns to God. Ezekiel 18:23, Ezekiel is told by God, it is not my desire to bring judgment. You see, judgment is God's strange action. God wants to bring mercy. He does not want to destroy. He wants to show his grace. And so if someone will repent and turn, in that case, God will lift that judgment. That's why we find Jonah when he's out there pouting and God is dealing with him saying, didn't I know, I'm paraphrasing, paraphrase, didn't I just know that you'd show mercy? He says, basically, I want you to destroy these people. They're my enemies, they're my nation's enemies. I want you to destroy them, but I knew if they turned to you, you'd show mercy, and that's just what you did. And so when those are cases where God makes a prediction, but latent within that is the idea, repent and I won't have to bring the judgment. So we understand that. Now, Bible prophecy is true because of the tests and consequences of on the prophets. We can see that. We can also trust Bible prophecy because of the proven track record that we have here. The track record of fulfilled, detailed Bible prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy has been 100% accurate. Not like certain soaps, 99.9%. No, 100% accurate. So join me in a very rapid and exciting journey down the pathway of fulfilled Bible prophecy. And along the way, we're going to observe some select milestones along the way. So let's go to the Old Testament first. The first one we want to look at, and there's so many, we're just picking a few. You understand that? The first one was given to Noah by God himself. He says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. Genesis chapter 6. What do we find in Genesis chapter 7? The flood destroys mankind and the animals, and the only one that survives are those that God had put in the ark. Then we come to Abraham. And God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, your descendants are going to go to another land, and they will be in bondage. They are going to be there suffering for 400 years. What do we read in Exodus chapter 1? Well, Israel had gone down to the land of Egypt under the time of Joseph. But then we read in Exodus that there arose a king who knew not Joseph, and he put the Jews in the slavery. There is a fulfillment. Moses then comes on the scene, and God tells Moses that he is going to go and bring them out of the land of Egypt, and he will bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. We read of the Exodus when God fulfills that, and then of Joshua bringing the people over the Jordan River into the promised land. Now, when Joshua is conquering there in the promised land, we find a really intriguing prophecy, to me at least, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. There we find Jericho is destroyed by the hand of God. And they have went ahead and they've gone in there and they've destroyed the city as well. And what then is they're told? If this city is rebuilt, The man who rebuilds the city, when he begins to rebuild, his oldest son will die. And when he finishes the city, his youngest son will die. That was around 1450. Fast forward some 500 years to about 930 BC. King Ahab is on the throne in northern Israel. And at his time period, a man goes to Jericho and begins to rebuild. When he starts to rebuild, his oldest son dies. When he finishes rebuilding, his youngest son died, just as prophesied. I mentioned Samuel anointing Saul. The second king of Israel was David. And Samuel was sent to the family of Jesse and told, I will have you anoint a new king. In other words, I'm prophesying that a new king will come out of the family of Jesse. And of them, they choose the young teenager, David. God chooses David, and Samuel anoints David. Now, as we know, David doesn't go immediately to the throne. Some 15 years at least probably pass where he becomes the hero of Israel, and Saul hates him, and he has to run for his life, and he's kind of like a Robin Hood of the time period. And then we read in 2 Samuel chapter 2 that David is anointed king of Judah. And then in chapter 5, he's anointed king of Israel, and the prophecy is fulfilled. Now, David's son, Solomon, comes to the throne. And Solomon at first is a godly king and the temple is built. But towards the end of his life, he begins to worship false gods. And because of this, God sends a prophet to a man by the name of Jeroboam. And he tells Jeroboam, you will become the king of another part of the northern part of the nation. 10 tribes will follow you. The house of David will keep Jerusalem and 2 tribes will stay with him. But 10 will be with you. Because of this, Solomon hears about it, and Jeroboam has to run for his life. But when Solomon dies, Jeroboam returns, and the nation is about to anoint Rehoboam, the names are similar, Rehoboam as king of the nation, and they ask that their taxes be relieved. And Jeroboam, being an arrogant fool, says, no, I'm going to make it harder on you. And 10 of the tribes says, what part do we have in David? Go to our own tents. And they leave, and they make Jeroboam their king, just as God had predicted. We then find that Jeroboam has this wonderful opportunity, but he squanders it. He's afraid they're going to go back and join with David's family. Well, God had already told him that wasn't going to happen. And so he decides he's going to have an alternate form of worship. And so he puts a golden calf in north in Dan and south in another nation, Bethel, another city, Bethel. And he says to them, these are the gods that have brought you out of Egypt. This is your God. Worship at these places of this golden calf. And so this begins to take place. And God sends a prophet from Judah who comes up to the northern kingdom of Israel and prophesies to him that this altar will be desecrated by a descendant of David's by the name of Josiah. And then gives a sign that the altar is going to be broken in half right then. And it does, which shows that the future prophecy will occur. Well, that was a prophecy given. Well, we have to understand that was about 975 BC. Some 350 years go by. And then in 624 BC, there is a king of Judah, a descendant of David, whose name is Josiah. He decides he's going to clean the land. And doing so, he even comes up north. He comes to that altar in Bethel, and he desecrates it, just as was predicted by the prophets. We're not done with Jeroboam, though. Jeroboam, turning from God, caused also things to happen to his family. His son got sick. And so he sent his wife to the exact prophet who had anointed him to be king of Israel. And so she comes in, and what does this prophet say to her? When you return home, that son will die. But not only that, basically he says, your entire dynasty will be destroyed. She returns home. As she enters the city, her son dies. Another generation comes to the throne or so, but then a man rebels, and there's insurrection. And Jeroboam's entire dynasty is wiped out, just as God said it would. We have another king of a different dynasty coming to the throne very shortly later, a man by the name of Ahab. You're probably familiar with him, Ahab and Jezebel in the time of Elijah. Well, Jezebel, basically what she had done, he had wanted this vineyard. And Jezebel says, I'll get it for you. And so she did a plot, and she got the owner of the vineyard and his family killed. And so now there's nobody to have the vineyard, and so it's turned over to the state. And Ahab now has the vineyard. And he's going out to view the vineyard. And as he goes out to view the vineyard, God sends Elijah to meet him. And Elijah tells him, you've done this in the same place they licked the blood of the owner of the vineyard. Dogs will lick your blood. Oh, your wife Jezebel, dogs will eat the flesh of Jezebel. And your dynasty, it will be destroyed. A few years passed. Ahab is going to war. As he goes out to war, he's warned by another prophet, if you go out, you will not return alive. He goes out anyway. He disguises himself as a common soldier, so no one will recognize him or the enemy. Yet one common soldier, it says, drew a bow at a venture, just as a chance, and took a shot at him. It went through the chinks of his armor into him, and at the end of the day, he died. They took him back to Jezreel, where this man had died years before. And in the same area, the dogs licked the blood from the chariot of this king. A son came to the throne. He didn't live very long. Another son came to the throne. And there was another insurrection, another rebellion. In this insurrection, the son of Ahab is killed. As a matter of fact, this king will wipe out all the relatives of Ahab, the entire dynasty. In addition to that, Jezebel is thrown by servants out of a window and hits the ground. They go in to eat. When they come back, he says, oh, you better bury her. They go out to bury her. There's hardly anything left. The dogs have eaten her. Just as the prophet had said. We continue on. Let's jump ahead a few years. In the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom has been taken into captivity. In the southern kingdom, they are surrounded by the Assyrians at Jerusalem. And it looks like Syria is going to conquer the entire nation. There's very few cities that they have not taken yet. And an ambassador basically is sent to the city basically saying, surrender! Your God can't save you. King Hezekiah at the time takes it to God in prayer. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, don't worry. God will rescue Jerusalem. Not an arrow will be shot here. They won't even put up a siege aspect around it. You are perfectly safe. We find that night an angel of God went out and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. They never came to Jerusalem. They never built siege work against it. They never shot an arrow at it. The king had to put his tail between his legs and go back home because so many people of his army had died. There's another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. And I encourage you to look that up. As a matter of fact, let's turn there. Isaiah 44, we don't have time to go to a lot, but I'd like you to look at that one. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. God speaking here, is talking about God, who, God says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Cyrus? Who in the world is Cyrus? Understand, this prophecy was given in 712 BC. It was fulfilled to the letter 176 years later in 536 BC. Judah was taken into captivity after Isaiah said this, eventually, not by Assyria, but by Babylon. But Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire was a man by the name of Cyrus. What did Cyrus do? He made a proclamation. And in that proclamation, he told the Jews, go back to your capital, rebuild it, and rebuild the temple. This man is not only what he did is predicted, but he's predicted by name 176 years ahead of time. Talking about Judah's fall, there's also a prophecy over and over. You find prophecies that Babylon will conquer and take. Jerusalem. It does. And then Jeremiah says in chapter 25 that Judah will be in a captivity for 75 years, and then they can return to the land. They were in captivity 75 years when Cyrus told them they could go back and rebuild. Then in Daniel chapter 2, In Ezekiel chapter 12, we have a prophecy of the last king of Judah. His name is Zedekiah. Not only will his nation fall, not only will he go into captivity, but Ezekiel says he'll never see the land of his captivity. Well, how can you go into captivity to a land and never see the land? Well, the prophecy was fulfilled in 2 Chronicles 36 because Nebuchadnezzar put out his eyes before he took him into captivity. Then in Daniel chapter 2, we have the prophecy of four world empires. We're going to look at that at a later date in far more detail. But basically, Nebuchadnezzar's on the throne, and the first world empire was that of the Babylonian Empire. He says that will be followed by another one. That was Medes and the Persians. That will be followed by yet another one. That is the Greeks. And he says, and that will be followed by one more. That was the Romans. It's interesting, he said only four world empires. And many have tried, since the fall of the Roman Empire, to rule the world, but none have. He predicted four world empires of that area. There have been four world empires, just as Daniel said. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel also has a vision, and in this prophecy here, he's shown that the Medes and the Persians are going to be the next kingdom. But not only that, but then will arise a nation from Greece. Now the Greeks at this time were not a strong people. But the Greeks would arise and very quickly would destroy and conquer the Medes and the Persians. And then the main ruler of the Medes and Persians, he would be, in symbology, he would be killed. He would be removed. And four kings would rise up in his place. Enter Alexander the Great. Alexander conquered the Medes and the Persians when, humanly speaking, he had no way in the world he should have. And then he died at a very young age, and his kingdom was divided not to his children, but to his four generals. And four nations arose out of it. We then have a prophecy in Daniel chapter 14 that the king, what's called the king of the south, which would be, the king of the north, which would be Syria, would be in constant conflict with the king of the south, which would be Egypt. And you can go through this prophecy, and you can take a history book of the time period. It's not a very well-known, most people don't know that much of the history, what's going on here. But you can take a history book and go through, and boom, 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 boom. Fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment. Matter of fact, it's so detailed that those who refuse to accept the Bible, the Word of God, say it cannot be prophecy. It had to be written after it happened. Well, the problem with that is that the Hebrew that Daniel used wasn't used later on. They wouldn't have known how to have written that. Not only that, but you find the book of Daniel being translated in the Greek and the Septuagint about the same time period as supposedly these things happened. And you find the book of Daniel among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are about that time period through the first century B.C. How could it possibly have been accepted as a forgery? How could it possibly have been accepted as authentic by the Jews, who would have known far better? No, it is a legitimate prophecy, and it is detailed. And then we have a prophecy of Nineveh's destruction. The book of Nahum deals with that. The book of Nahum tells how Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, would be destroyed. You see, the Assyrians, after they repented, and Nineveh after it repented, years went by and they went back to their old ways. And God brought judgment upon them. They didn't repent this time. And it's intriguing because this city was considered undefeatable at the time. It had a circumference of 60 miles. It had more than 1,200 strong towers upon its walls. And in spite of this, it fell in 612 B.C., less than 40 years after Nahum said it would. And always more interesting, Nahum said the precise way it was going to come. It would be through fire, and it would be through water. And archaeologists have discovered how accurate his descriptions are. And some of the fire-burnt palace reliefs are now in the British Museum. The city was so utterly destroyed that 2 centuries after its destruction, the Greek historian Xenophon sat upon its ruins and had no idea what city it was. We didn't know where it was and what city it was until almost 2,246 years later, when modern archaeologists found out. Let me finish with one more of the Old Testament. That is the city of Tyre's destruction in Ezekiel chapter 26. This one is so detailed. God here predicts the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar would capture the city. Other nations would participate in Tyre's destruction. The city would be scraped flat like the top of a rock. It was to be a place for spreading out of nets. Its stones and its timbers were to be laid in the sea, and the city was never to be rebuilt. Well, did these things happen? Yes. Ezekiel wrote around 590 BC. A few years later, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes to the city, and we have to understand something here. There's actually 2 cities of Tyre at this time. Tyre is a major shipping center. I mean, they're the ones that sent ships everywhere. They are wealthy. They are great because of this. And it's on the seacoast just north of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar comes to this seacoast city. He attacks it. He has it under siege here for 13 years. Finally, in 573, the coastal city is destroyed. What happens? They go across just a short little space here to another city called Tyre, which is out on the island, about a half mile in the Mediterranean Sea. So they say, fine, you want to destroy our city here? We admit you destroyed it. We're going to escape and come out here to the island. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get them at the island. Years pass. The coastal city is rebuilt. Then comes Alexander the Great in 332 BC. He comes to the coastal city. He is mad at these people. He totally destroys their city. They escape over to the island again. He says, that's not going to work with me. And he has his soldiers go and begin to take the rubble from the city and other cities around, areas around there, and throw it into the river, into the ocean there, the sea there, to build a bridge or a causeway over that one half mile. They do it so thoroughly that they're scraping down to the bedrock, basically, and throwing even the dust, and they build this bridge and they conquer the island city as well. And since that time, from that point on, the surrounding coastal area has been used by local fishermen to spread out their nets and dry them, just as was prophesied. The city was never rebuilt. The modern city of Tyre is not where the ancient city of Tyre was. And this is despite the fact that there is nearby freshwater springs that yield 10,000 gallons of fresh water a day. And that's where people of the ancient world built their cities, around freshwater sources. But God says, they won't, because I said they won't. Now, let's go to the New Testament. And I must do this very quickly, so please forgive me for this. But you can find the notes in the back and see them. There are prophecies concerning Christ. Matter of fact, it is said that there are 300 different passages or prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and his first coming. Now, some of those are saying the same things as the others. So you can actually take it down about 100 prophecies, distinct prophecies. Now, we're not going to look at all 100 of those, but let's look at a few. It said he would be a descendant of Abraham. He was. It said he'd be a descendant of Isaac. He was. Now, Isaac had 2 sons as well. He said he'd be a descendant of Jacob. He was. Jacob has 12 sons. It said he would be of the tribe of Judah. He was. It said that he would be of the family of David. We have 2 genealogies in the New Testament showing that both Joseph and Mary were both of the family of David. So Jesus was. It is said he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was. It is said that he would be coming out of Egypt. Now, wait a second. If you're born in Bethlehem, how do you come out of Egypt? Matthew chapter 2 explains that Joseph took Mary and Jesus and fled to Egypt until Herod was dead. Then he's going to go back and he plans to go back to Bethlehem and settle in Bethlehem. And he finds out that the son of Herod, who has now inherited this area, probably the cruelest and craziest of all of his sons, is there. And he says, I'm not doing that. And God says, no, go back up to Nazareth. And then we find what we started with this morning in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 2, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, you can go to the Old Testament and you will not find a prophecy that says that he would come from the city of Nazareth. So we say, well, where does that come from? Well, it may have been a spoken prophecy that wasn't recorded. But I believe more likely is if we went at this time and we would go to, find a verse for you, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it is said that the Messiah will be of a branch or a rod or a shoot, depending on your translation, from Jesse. He'd come from Jesse's family. But the word there for branch or shoot is netzer. It basically meant an idea of being insignificant in its beginnings. In other words, you're going to come from this place of insignificance. And from that word, netzer, comes the word Nazareth. You could call it shoot town, branch town, a town of no significance. And Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. He was to be born within a set time frame, Daniel says. He was born within that time frame right before, giving a chance for his ministry to fall into it. Exactly. He was to be born of the Virgin. He was. He was of God, become man. Emmanuel, God with us. He was that. We have the prophecy of the slaughter of the innocents, which occurred, Matthew chapter 2. We have been told that he will be preceded by a forerunner, who the New Testament says very clearly is John the Baptist. We are told even that he will have a ministry up in this area around Galilee, the first area taken by the Assyrians in the captivity. We have a prophecy that they would have a great light, that God would bless, and that is where a major part of his ministry was. We have a prophecy that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him for a miraculous ministry. He read that himself in the scroll in his hometown of Nazareth in their synagogue, and he said, this day that is fulfilled in your hearing. We have a prophecy that he would ride the donkey of the triumphal entry. He did that. Exactly. We have the prophecy that he'd be betrayed by a friend. Judas, his friend, betrayed him. We have the prophecy he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount he was sold for. We have a prophecy he would be whipped, he'd be spit upon, he would be abused. We find that prophecy fulfilled by the Jews and by the Romans. Well, the Romans did the whipping. We have a prophecy that before his accusers, he would be silent. He would not try to defend himself. And Pilate is amazed that he does not want to speak. We have a prophecy that he would be given vinegar to drink, the sour wine, and he was as they took him to crucify him. We have a prophecy his hands and his feet would be pierced. You know, the only death penalty that pierces the hands and the feet is crucifixion. He was. We have a prophecy he would die with transgressors. He was hung between two thieves. We have a prophecy he would be taunted as he died. And as a matter of fact, the New Testament records the words, and they're almost the exact wording of the prophecy of what these people were saying to him. We have a prophecy that his clothing would be parted and gambled for. It was. It said that no bones would be broken. No bones were broken. His side would be pierced. His side was pierced. He would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those exact words came from his mouth. He would be buried with the rich. He was. That he would be resurrected. And he most certainly was. And not only that, it is prophesied that he would ascend into heaven. And he did. All of these prophecies have been fulfilled. We also have prophecies uttered by Christ himself. Just touch on that. Over and over and over, he predicted his own death and his own resurrection. He didn't remember those predictions. His enemies did. But he predicted it. He predicted that the night of his crucifixion, that his apostles would desert him. They did. He predicted Peter would deny him three times before the cock crow. Peter did. And then he would be restored. And Peter was. And he also predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And that must have been a shocking one to anyone that heard him saying, you've got to be crazy. This city, which is the capital, is going to be destroyed. And the temple with these massive building blocks, it will be destroyed. Even if the Romans attack, Romans were builders of temples, not destroyers of temples. But we have the rebellion of the Jews in the 60s. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem is taken. It is destroyed. The temple is taken and it is destroyed. And it is plowed under, with not one stone left upon another. There's a later rebellion and another destruction after they've rebuilt Jerusalem. And this time the Romans are so mad at the Jews, they go into the area where the city was and they plow it under and then rebuild their own city on top of it. Prophecy fulfilled. Okay. Bible prophecy is seen to be totally trustworthy. Not only because of the test of a biblical prophet and the consequences of failure, but because of the miraculous track record of the biblical prophets with a 100% accuracy rate of fulfillment. But what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us living today in our age? What conclusions can we draw from the faithfulness of Bible prophecy? Three as we close. First of all, we can trust Bible prophecy completely. You see, we have all these prophecies. Over 1/4 of the Bible was prophecy when written. 80% of those prophecies have already been fulfilled literally. That leaves 20%. And they all relate to future events at the end times. So when we look at those prophecies, if he fulfilled all these 80% of the prophecies, he's going to fulfill the other 20%. So we can trust what God has to say. That's why we study Bible prophecy. Secondly, we can understand Bible prophecy. We can understand it literally. God did not give us Bible prophecy to confuse us or to mystify us. It's given to us to understand. Too many people today come to God's Word and say, you know, I never study Bible prophecy. Why? I can't understand it. I don't think you can understand it. You can understand it. Why would God give it to us if we couldn't understand it? Why would God promise a blessing upon reading and studying the book of Revelation if we couldn't understand it? That makes no sense. It's a revelation. It's a revealing to us. But the key to understanding Bible prophecy is to interpret it literally. That when God says something, he means something. Now, we understand there's symbols and there's pictures. But the symbols and pictures mean something. They're not just symbols and pictures of symbols of nothing. And to understand this, how did God fulfill his Old Testament prophecies? Literally, 80% of the prophecies have been fulfilled literally, just as given. How's God going to fulfill those other 20%? Literally, just as given. And so if we use that instead of just using wild imagination to think, well, it means this, it means that, or here. No. Take it at face value, like you'd read something else. David C. Cooper gave what was called the Golden Rule of Bible Interpretation. I'd like to give you a paraphrase of it, which I think is so helpful. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. And that is the reason people won't understand Bible prophecy. They don't take the plain sense of Scripture. They try to make something else and they end up with nonsense. We will interpret the Bible literally to understand it. Lastly, we should live in the light of Bible prophecy. We should live in its light. We're not given Bible prophecy to entertain us. We're not given Bible prophecy even to educate us. God gave us Bible prophecy to change the way we live here and now. What does it mean? It means that Jesus could come in the air at any day. We don't know when it's imminent. He might come today. He might come tomorrow. He might come next year. He might not come for a century. We don't know. But he could come today. Nothing stands in the way. Not one prophecy needs to be fulfilled. He could come before we leave this place. That means as Christians, we should want to live in a way that when we meet him in the air, we will meet him with joy and not with shame. Maybe you hear my voice and you'd say to me, preacher, you know, I'm not living the way I should be. I'm not living for Christ. I'm not being an honest person. I'm not being pure the way I should be. I'm not doing this or I'm doing that and it's wrong. We need to realize then, hey, I need to get right with God, ask his forgiveness, and begin to live the way he wants me to live. Maybe you'd say to me as a Christian, you know, I'm not spending time in God's word and I'm not spending time in prayer. You know, he could come today and you'd have to say, you know, Lord, I haven't read your book. I haven't taken time to speak to you. God says, this is the time to get right. Maybe you'd say to me, Pastor, I've never followed my Lord and believer's baptism and testified to everybody about me that I'm a believer. I've not committed myself to being regularly in church. And you'd say, if God comes, what would I say to Christ? I need to get those things right. Whatever it is God lays upon your heart as a Christian, not, well, you know, somewhere down the road, I'll take care of that. Jesus may come before that somewhere down the road. We want to meet him with joy and not in sorrow. It also means that if you are here and you've never accepted Christ as Savior, you need to trust him. You can trust what the Bible says about prophecy, its accuracy. And if you can trust what it says about prophecy, then you can trust what it says about the message of salvation. That salvation is only through Jesus Christ. You must put your faith, your trust in him and him alone as your Savior. And you can trust that his offer of salvation is honest. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never placed your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ and him alone as God and as Savior, won't you go to him in prayer right now, where you are, and admit that you're a sinner on your way to hell. Admit that Jesus Christ is God. He's died upon the cross for your sins, and he's the only way to heaven. And ask him to be your Savior and your Master this day, and he'll save you. We need to live in the light of Bible prophecy. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank you for Bible prophecy. And Lord, I know it deserves a far slower and a far more detailed study than we were able to give it today. And so many things we couldn't touch upon. But Lord, may we just look at these and realize that we can trust what you say in prophecy. And dear Lord, may we take it to our hearts. And may we live in the light of that and do what you'd have us to do and confidently expect the coming of our Savior. May you have your will and way in each of our lives, we pray. And to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with a song. The beautiful classic, Just As I Am.
prophecy, so you can either put the things we're going to study in detail later in that, some of the characters of Bible prophecy, so you'll be acquainted with that, and just kind of set the stage as if it was a play or a drama going to go on. And we're going to look at the drama of Bible prophecy and get that overview. And so that's next week. Don't forget, on the back table, the one right here in the auditorium, are those sheets, so you can study that in more detail. God bless you. Have a wonderful weekend.